Good to see everyone here today. I would like you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to the text of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to spend a bit of time talking today about the conflict between David and the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, the giant Goliath. And as you're turning to that particular text, I want to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation today for your presence. I want to thank you for being here. We have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you have taken time out of your day to come into worship with us. I would also like to acknowledge, as I did in the class this morning, my appreciation to the men who filled in for me while I was gone to Odessa for a gospel meeting. Odessa is where I was raised. And I'm not going to call it my home because I've lived here just about as long as I ever lived in Odessa. But it is the old hometown, and got to see an awful lot of individuals that I've known for many, many years. One of the members of the congregation at Crescent Park, her name is Jewel Bunger. She's in her early 90s now, I believe. 90 years old, or 91, something along those lines. But told me this week that she remembered the very first talk that I ever gave as a nine-year-old youth there at the Westridge congregation out west of town. And I think that somewhere in my possession, and I have no idea where it is, I still have the tape of that. I've listened to it once or twice over the years, but she remembers that very well. And it's always good to go back and to see individuals that you have known and loved for many years. But it's certainly good to be back here today. I do appreciate that in my, I do appreciate that in my absence, Brother Tommy Davis, as well as Brother Josh Cox, they filled in for me, both in the classes as well as the lessons. I've heard some good things. If you have not yet had a chance to express your appreciation to them, feel free to do so. I think that's something that would be appropriate. With those introductory thoughts in mind, there are some lessons that we can learn from the account of David and Goliath. It is one that we are familiar with, I believe, but we're going to take some time to read at least a portion of the text to familiarize yourself with the events of that day. The young people who are in the audience no doubt will be familiar with the story of David and his battle with Goliath. It was an occasion where Saul, who was the king of Israel and his army, were camped in the valley of Elah. You'll notice in chapter 17 and verse 2. And were drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines were long the enemies of the Israelites. The Philistines, we're told in verse 3, stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now you'll remember that in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, that Saul was named by God as the king of the Jews, the Israelite nation, the first king that they had. And one of the reasons why he was chosen is because of his valor and his, he was indeed an impressive physical specimen. That 9th chapter of 1 Kings describes Saul as being from the shoulders up taller than any other man in Israel. So he was a very tall and imposing figure himself. But while we might, if we were to just give a guess or a guesstimate concerning the height of King Saul, we might say he was maybe 6'6" tall, a bit higher. And if you've ever been beside someone of that stature, you know that it is indeed an impressive thing. Well, with that in mind, I would like to read to you the description that is given of the champion of the Philistines. His name was Goliath in verse 4 and going down through verse 10 of the text. We're told a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now we'll go on with the description in just a moment, but some might say, well, how much is that? And in reality, we can't know for a certainty exactly how tall Goliath was. For one thing, the term cubit is one that has had some different definitions as time has gone on. And in fact, perhaps from one kingdom or one monarchy from another might have a different meaning. But basically, the idea of a cubit is a distance. It is often determined from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the fingers on your hand. And a span would be the span of your hand. And so, typically the idea is, or you've heard, the The term cubit is defined as being about 18 inches, and the span as being about 6 inches, 6 to 8 inches. So you can think, if you do your math very quick, you have a man who stood about 9.5 feet tall. That's a pretty impressive physical specimen. When you read things such as this, immediately individuals say, couldn't be the case. And of course, there's no way of knowing that, simply by just such an affirmation in modern times. But I would remind you that there are individuals who, are nearly that tall that have existed in modern history. In fact, when I was a child, I used to love to read the Guinness Book of World Records. And there was an individual who was afflicted with a disease called giantism. But he was an imposing physical specimen. He is known as the tallest man who ever lived. And I dare say that's not accurate because he wasn't as tall. It doesn't seem as Goliath. But he measured, if I remember correctly, about 8 foot, 10 and a half inches. So he was almost 9 foot tall. And we have, of course, documented evidence. The picture in the Guinness Book of World Records was, standing beside Tom Thumb, who was supposed to be one of the shortest midgets ever in that picture, and you may have seen that before. But 8 foot, 10 and a half inches, that's a very, very tall man. It's not unreasonable to think that someone of that height could exist. We're not talking about a giant of 50 or 60 feet. We're talking about an individual who is very imposing physical specimen, perhaps one greater than any we know of today, but nevertheless within the realm of possibility and plausibility, even naturally, certainly. And not knowing the events of that day and not knowing exactly how much a cubit was, we do know that he was an imposing specimen. Now, as you look at verses 4 and following, you have not only the height, which is, again, we'll say or estimate over 9 feet tall, but you also have a description given of him as a bronze helmet, verse 5, on his head, armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs, a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So not only was he a large man, but a very physically strong individual. Now notice the challenge of Goliath to the children of Israel, beginning in verse 8. He stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." Now, this was a great challenge that in fact caused a great deal of fear among the army of Israel and King Saul himself. Verse 11, we're told that Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. It's at this point in time in the narrative that David is introduced. David, the son of Jesse, the youngest of 8 sons. The 3 oldest sons, verse 13, had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the sons, Eliab, and then Abinadab, excuse me, and Shammah. But you'll notice in verse 14 that David was the youngest, and he came after having left his father's flock and came to that location. And while there, he heard this challenge by the Philistine. In verse 26, we're told that David spoke to the men who stood by him, and they said, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I want you to notice the boldness of David. And in fact, the boldness of David as a youth, a ruddy and good-looking youth, in contrast to the fear and dismay that was felt by the armies of the Lord. This is, I think, a significant thing, because we find the confidence of an individual who trusted in God. And that is something that is evident. Even though his older brother admonished him, we'll notice in verse 28 that Eliab, his oldest brother, heard that he spoke to this man and what he said, and he was angry against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." So he called him prideful, perhaps that he was willful and that he left his father's sheep, but he called him insolent, and the language that David used was something that was not fully understood, because the faith of David was not fully recognized by these men who were lacking in that faith themselves. But I want you to note the statement that David said. He was asking what would be done for the individual who killed the Philistine. Had full confidence that one of them, and I don't believe that David was concerned as to which one it was. These were the armies of the living God. And so he was dependent upon God and his will. The armies of the living God are being defied by this man, the Philistine. And so the significance was in God himself, rather than which individual among the Israelites was chosen as a champion for the people. But when no one took that place, we're told in verse 32 that David said to Saul the king, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Of course, Saul instantly disagreed with his ability because he is just a young man, and this man had been a warrior from his youth. But David explained the fact that he had been able to kill both a lion and a bear, verse 36. And he said, "This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Notice again why. Seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." Again, the power that David indicated he would have, the ability that David would have, the confidence he showed in his ability to defeat the champion of the Philistines, that giant Goliath, was not because of the fact that he was physically with prowess, or even because of his accuracy as one who used the slingshot to hurl the stone, but rather because God indeed was with the army of the Israelites. And so in verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Now immediately Saul sought to arm him in his armor. It was too large for him. So David basically went up against the king, armed only with a few stones and with his slingshot that he used in protecting his sheep. Now notice what happened when he presented himself before the giant Goliath. Beginning in verse 42, we are told the Philistine looked about and saw David and disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Notice everything about David in his challenge to Goliath was righteous. In that first, he gave the power to God. He gave the praise to God and him the glory for what was to be accomplished, and had complete and total faith that God would deliver the giant into his hand. And he said that in this action, it would not be that his name would be known as a man of prowess and a man who was mighty in battle, though indeed that was the name that he was given. You'll remember in the very next chapter that after David went into the house of Saul, it was not long that Saul sought his life out of jealousy because the people said, "David has slain his 10,000s and ascribed only thousands slain by the hand of Saul." But regardless, David's desire was not that he himself receive glory, but rather that God receive glory. So it was, verse 48, that when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Can you imagine? Eager to go into battle with the giant. And David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Men of Israel, of course, routed the army of the Philistines as a result of the prowess of David in battle. Now, that is the story, and it is one, again, that our young people are very much aware of, familiar with. It is one of the most interesting and well-known accounts in the book of the Old Testament. Now, when we say that, of course, we do not mean to indicate that it is a fantasy. It was something that happened. It was historical. You can go now, even this day. In fact, I had opportunity when in Israel to go to the Valley of Elah and stand there in the same basic place where this great battle took place between David and Goliath. But there are some lessons that I want for us to learn from David and Goliath here, perhaps a bit different from what the lessons are, although some very real similarities when we learn when we are young and tell the story of David and Goliath in our Bible classes. But the first point that I want to make is the way in which the fear of the Israelites debilitated them in the face of this opponent from the Philistines. You notice in chapter 17 and verse 11 of the text, we're told that when Saul and all Israel had heard the words of the Philistine, that they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. You go over to verse 24 and the same statement is made again. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. I want you to understand the nature of that fear. It was because they were in full understanding and recognition that they themselves could not prevail against the Philistine. Now, that's not to say that the Philistine could not be defeated. What is meant by that is if they depended upon themselves, if God were not with them, that physically they would be unable to prevail. That's something that they fully understood and recognized. But because they did not have sufficient faith that God would be with them, they did not have the same degree of faith that we see present with David. This mismatch physically is what it was that caused their fear. And again, as a man and as an individual who has come across from time to time individuals who are physically intimidating, specimens that are much larger, much stronger than myself, I can understand where they're coming from. You look at an individual like that, and I can just imagine one of the dimensions of Goliath, who had that reputation as being a preeminent warrior in the army of the Philistines, and it would be something that, if there was that full understanding that God was with them, would indeed cause such dismay. Well, of course, as we make an application, we can refer to the fact that we too are in a battle. We too are in the army of the Lord, as we'll read in just a little while. But the fact is that just as David, because he had faith in God, was invincible with God's help, was guaranteed the victory because of the faith that he had, the same thing can be said of us. And the application or the lesson from that is that we should not be afraid of the opponents of those who stand against truth and stand against righteousness. In other words, we can have confidence, as did David, for the same reason David had confidence, and that is God is with us if indeed we are servants of his. There are a number of passages which I think evidence and establish the truth of this spiritual application to this particular narrative. The first one in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6 states, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world." Now, again, the reason for the victory, the reason why we have overcome is because of who is with us. He who is in you, notice capital H there, having reference to God. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Continuing on, they are of the world, therefore they speak as the world and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and spirit of error. There is a great conflict that is ongoing in the world today. It is described in various ways. It is Christ versus Belial, light versus darkness, God versus Satan, good versus evil. And we can use all of those to describe that conflict that exists. And if we are on the side of good, we are guaranteed the victory. So long as we maintain our standing with God, so long as we are of God and of the Spirit of truth, we are guaranteed because of his greatness, because of who he is, that we will indeed obtain the victory. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, the exhortation is given to those Hebrew Christians to conduct yourselves without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, our contentment comes in our realization of that eternal reward. We do not worry about the things that we have on this earth or what we lack on this earth, because we know that our reward is promised, and as he promises, he will never leave or forsake us. Because of that, we can boldly come before him and say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? And we might ask that question. What is it that man can do to me? Well, man crucified the Savior, did they not? And yet God resurrected him from the dead. Our Lord himself said, do not fear those who can destroy the body. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We need to recognize that there is a limit to what man can do to us. Man can kill us. Man can murder us. Man can persecute us for our faith. But man cannot determine our soul's eternal destiny. Man is not capable. Satan himself is not capable of securing for us eternal damnation. God is with us, and if God is with us, the Lord is our helper. We have no reason to fear, ultimately, because we are assured a home with him. That's the nature of the conflict and the nature of our victory that we attain. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, we alluded to that text just a moment ago. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And by the way, that text, of course, having reference to God, is continued in verse 29 by talking about the value that we have. Not only does God care for us, not only is God capable of protecting us, but notice here, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value. There are two things that are, I think, important in this particular text as we contemplate our standing before God. First of all, the capability of God. The Lord is with me, who can be against me? Described here as the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He who judges us, he who determines where we will spend in eternity, is with us. He is on our side. And if he is on our side, he is with us, then who can prevail against us? The only way that any could prevail if we are on the side of God is if God were derelict in some way, or if God did not care for us. Now think about that a moment. If God indeed were incapable of protecting us, then perhaps we would have reason to fear. But this text very clearly indicates that he does. In the other text we read, he does have the capability. If God was neglectful, if he could help us, but he didn't care to help us, then perhaps we would have something to worry about. But we are told here that God even cares for the sparrows in the field. And since we are of more value than the sparrows in the field, if God cares for them, we are assured the fact that God cares for us as well. So those are two things that give us reason to put our trust in God. He is able to protect us, and he desires to protect us. And with those two things, we have no reason to be afraid. Now, the second part of our text is found in chapter 17 and verses 26 through 32. This, again, begins with the admonition given by Eliab, his older brother. David had spoke to the men and said, who is this Philistine, and what will be given to the man who would kill him? And the people answered, said, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. And Eliab, his older brother, got angry with him, and he said he was prideful and insolent. Notice in verse 29 that David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? I love that phrase. Is there not a cause? He turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Is there not a cause? That's a wonderful, wonderful phrase. And what we need to recognize is that, in fact, that is what defines a Christian's life and his purpose in life. We have a cause. There was a reason for David to be there. There was a need that David could feel. I am here. And as he received this admonition, this inappropriate admonition from his older brother, he said, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason for me to be here? The people of God are being defied. God is being blasphemed. There is a reason for me to be here, a reason for me to fight. And indeed, the same thing is true with regard to each and every one of us. A battle that is raging for the souls of men, for your soul, and it is worthy of your effort. It is worthy of your attention. It is worthy of your focus. There is a cause that you need to heed and to participate in. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul, we alluded to this passage earlier in our lesson. He said, "Finally, my brethren, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is what we as Christians are to do. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, this is a battle. It is a conflict that exists between God and the evil one. And we are on the side of Jehovah. And as such, we should take up our armor and join the battle. That is required of each of us. That is what it is to be a child of God. And let us recognize the nature of the conflict and the fact that it is indeed a conflict. I know there are many descriptions that are given in Scripture concerning the relationship we sustain with Christ, concerning our duties toward the lost, but a preeminent and important description that is given in all of the New Testament, in fact, all of the Bible, is that conflict that exists between God and Satan, and the fact that if we are in relationship with God, we are in the army of the Lord, and we are to do battle. And we need to recognize it for what it is, a battle for the souls of man. Be active in that warfare. There is a cause, and indeed we must fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, that's what the Apostle Paul enjoined upon Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And finally, in Jude verses 3 and 4, the same basic exhortation is given. The writer Jude said, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Why is it that they needed to contend for the faith? Well, in verse 4 he said, "Because certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice that. Why is it that we must engage in conflict? Why is it we must contend? It is because there are those who would do despot to the Lord's cause. Those who would teach error. Those who would lead others astray. There are those who are antagonistic to the welfare of the soul. And by the way, with regard to this, because in the context of Jude verses 3 and 4, we are discussing individuals who are false teachers. And I find it a peculiar thing that in our day and time it has become fairly prevalent to view a false teacher as one not just who advocates false doctrine, but that there is something that is amiss in his character. In other words, that if an individual is sincere, and if he is a righteous individual, he's not guilty of deceitfulness or duplicity with regard to his actions, that just because he teaches error, that doesn't mean that he's a false teacher and an enemy of the cross. Well, I want you to notice what is said here. The reason why we have to contend earnestly for the faith of the saints is because there are men who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. They are considered ungodly. Well, why? Because they turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness. It is not because of their character and nature, but because of their doctrine. What they taught turned men to licentiousness. While they promised this great liberty, they themselves became slaves of corruption as they practiced what they preached. It was the message that caused the damage. And that's the way the conflict is in our day and time. When we talk about the warfare, it is a spiritual warfare. Men are not evil because they take up weapons physically and they cause individuals harm. They are enemies because of what they do, how they act, what they teach, what they say. And when individuals are teaching things and preaching things that are antagonistic to the cause, they are the enemies of God. They are on the other side and they should be contended against. And there are many individuals that are in that particular state or condition who are sincere in what they teach, but nevertheless, their soul-damning doctrine still must be withstood. It's It's why the elders are given instructions to convict the gainsayer. That is why the apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, as well as exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That's why Jude told the disciples here to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so we must indeed contend because there is a cause. And then the third and final point that we want to make in the lesson today is the fact that with faith in God, we can overcome. That certainly was the case with regard to David in verse 37 of the text. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." We see the faith of David on this particular occasion. And as we look in that final conflict that existed, where we are told that David indeed destroyed Goliath with that slingshot and stone, notice the words of David in verse 47. "All this assembly, at your death," he tells Goliath, "will know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so David did two things. First of all, he believed. Secondly, he gave the glory to God. He did not depend upon himself. If he would have depended upon himself, there is the possibility that he would have faltered as a result of that. But he did not. He depended upon God. And he understood that with God on his side, he could not be overcome by the giant. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, we are told that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Isn't that a wonderful promise that is ours? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If we believe in God, we can have that victory. The text of Romans chapter 8, and we won't go through all of those verses, but it is, as I've stated many times, a favorite passage of mine, indicating that God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 37 of the text, we are told that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. "I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can be assured the victory because of our faith. Now, brethren, again, when we talk about that, we talk about assurance and we talk about victory, please understand it's not based upon self. It's not because of my prowess that I have that assurance of an eternal hope with God. It is because of what God has done for me, because of the relationship that I sustain with Him. And so long as I am in that relationship, so long as I strive to be obedient to the Lord, so long as I make Him my master, submit myself to His will, then I can be assured of the fact that He is mine and I am His. And because of that, the world cannot stand against me. It is the assurance of eternity in heaven, the assurance of hope that we have as a result of the relationship we sustain with God. David didn't have any, he didn't have any doubts as to what would happen. It didn't look like he had any fear. Consider this, a 9.5 foot tall man with a javelin and a sword and a spear, fully armored, standing on one side, and a young youth with no armor at all who runs forward to the battle, runs to engage the foe, fully convinced that he will be victorious, not because of his prowess, not because of his strength, not even because of his accuracy in throwing the stone, but rather because he knew that God would guide that missile to its appointed place. And indeed, God did not fail him. Well, God will not fail us either. If we will have faith and trust and confidence in Him, we will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so the story, the account, the historical account of David and Goliath recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is not only for the young. It's not only to be taught to our 5-year-olds and our 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds in Bible classes. It is a message that it resonates for us as well. There are many good lessons that can be learned from David and Goliath. David trusted God, and because of his faith, he was able to defeat the giant. If we trust and obey in Jesus Christ, he will likewise save us. And remember what was stated by the gospel preacher in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you are here today and you are willing to trust in Jesus Christ, then He can save you from death. He can grant you life eternal. And no matter what the devil does, no matter the the nature of the conflict, the degree of temptation or trial, no matter what he throws at you, you can gain the victory because Christ is with you if you will but believe. Have faith, and the Lord will conquer all. We're going to offer that invitation to you. If you're here and you have never obeyed the gospel, take advantage of this opportunity to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away so that when you rise and walk in a new life, it will be a life reconciled with God. God will be yours, and you will be his. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation call, it's extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand and sing.